Well, on Wednesday evening, I was driving home from speaking at an army camp near Salisbury, and I left there at about 10 p.m. And at 11:20 p.m., 10 minutes from home, I was on the M40 and I hit a massive traffic jam. I eventually got home at 1 a.m. and while sitting in my car and looking around, I find myself pondering the obvious question. Here's the obvious question. Obviously, it was this. Why do people swear? Can I say that I was not swearing? I was just biting the steering wheel. I wasn't swearing. Why, as I sat there in this delightful M40 car park, do we swear? Well, do people swear? To vent frustration, to intensify emotion, to be emphatic? But of course, as people sat on that M40 on Wednesday evening, people weren't just swearing. It's another question, of course, that comes along with this. Here's the second one. Why do people blaspheme? Well, for much the same reason, to vent frustration, to add intensity or emotion. But there, sitting in that massive queue on Wednesday night, it struck me there's another reason why people blaspheme. And this isn't true of swearing. Why do they blaspheme? Ladies and gentlemen, it's because of ignorance. Ignorance. The word simply means to not know, to lack knowledge, and people take God's name in vain because they have no idea who they are dealing with. Now, in chapters 2 to 4 of Exodus, we've been learning what sort of God the God of the Israelites is. He makes promises. He can be trusted. He's in control. He's present with his people. He's intimately involved with them. He can even make his enemies do his bidding while acting against him. So whilst Pharaoh is having babies cast into the Nile, his daughter pulls a baby out from the Nile and gives it a scholarship that means that one day Moses will come back to haunt the Pharaohs. God is in control. He can do this cosmic judo. And so we enter chapter 5 full of hope. Moses has had this incredible one-to-one with God. The news of God's revelation has got back to the Israelites, still in slavery in Egypt. And when they heard of God's message to them, the staff becoming a snake, a leprous hand going into a coat, coming out leprous, back in, healed. Well, they believe. And have a look at, do you see, chapter 4, verse 31. They believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. It's perfect. It's textbook response. And so, chapter 5, verse 1, it's marvelous. Off we go. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Well, you can feel the faith. You can feel the confidence. And they may be age 80 and 83, but you can see them bounding up the steps of Pharaoh's palace. It's a huge ask, but they have the Lord Yahweh on their side. So they stand before Pharaoh, they give this call to him, and then Exodus 5 verse 2, do you see what he snarls back? Here's the snarl back. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord and I will not let Israel go." Moses and Aaron have overlooked and now encounter the first point. Here's what they've overlooked and they encounter. Here it is. Pharaoh's ignorance and his arrogance. Ignorance. People blaspheme for this, but it's all over Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't know who the Lord is. Do you see verse 2? "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Which is a fair enough statement if you're the king and probably the most powerful man in the world. Probably Israel was the most Egypt, the most well-resourced country in the world. And treated as not just, let's say, a king, but a god. I mean, why should I obey his voice? Says Pharaoh. I am a god. Are you out of your mind? I don't know the Lord. But Pharaoh is ignorant. He doesn't know who he's dealing with. He's just had a personal message from the creator of the universe. But the trouble is, he thinks he's the creator of the universe. I mean, this is a model of the temptation to the snake in Genesis 3, verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God." That's the temptation, knowing good and evil. And we all play little pharaohs. That's why we have to come to communion tonight. We all say, however politely, "Well, look, I'll be God. I'll make up the rules." Pharaoh's doing it in the macro. We do it in the micro, eh? Micro, he wants to be God himself, deciding what good and evil is. And so now, as we see on the server sheets, can we see what we've got before us? It is Yahweh v. Pharaoh. It's the great matchup. Yahweh v. Pharaoh, that's what we're going to get. And Pharaoh is not going to let Moses and the Israelites walk away without consequences. He doesn't know the Lord. He is ignorant, and ignorant people respond to God's word in different ways. Some will just ignore it. Oh, just chuck him out. Ignore it. But he's not just going to ignore Moses. He's taken offense. He becomes hostile because in this situation, God's word makes some very personal demands on him. He's being asked to give up a labor force of 600,000 men with whom he builds the infrastructure of Egypt. It's his labor force, his slave force. They're the means of his glory. Why on earth would he give it up? And he quickly realizes that the words of the Lord are not doing his workforce any good. They're becoming distracted from the work, and they need to be refocused, to be re-educated. So he snarls out, 5 verse 9, make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh is determined to drive the words of the Lord out of their hearts and minds. So the order is given, and it's a phrase that has come down in the English language, that they must make bricks without straw. They don't just have to now make bricks, they've now got to source those bricks. So what is Pharaoh doing as he gives the Israelites an impossible job? Essentially, he is determined to make his labor force as ignorant as he is. He wants them to be like him. He thinks, if I can get on well enough in the world without this Lord, well, so can they. And a period of harsh labor follows to bring the Israelites to their knees. Now, the ignorance of Pharaoh here, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture of the ignorance of our world. Be warned, it's not just that many in power are ignorant. They want you, O Christian believer, to be ignorant too. So, for example, it's ironic, but this week I spoke to a Christian health visitor. Her job requires her to visit numerous patients and their carers who are in the midst of real long-term suffering. She said there are around 6 million carers in this country of people who are ill one way or another, and there are some desperate cases she visits. But if she brings up the eternal hope she has in Jesus, which she knows would make such a difference to these dear people now and in eternity, as they could look at their suffering and say, all things work together for good, and one day I'll have a new creation body, and the Spirit is here to help me. She says these great truths that point to the living Lord Jesus. She says, if I draw attention to him, I'm going to be sacked. And she risks her job regularly as she does that. But if she speaks to those dear people of what they most need, her employers say, we'll sack you. You see, the employers aren't just ignorant. They want everyone else to be ignorant too. That's the scandal. But ignorance isn't just Pharaoh's problem here. Actually, in this passage, Moses is ignorant as well. We've got Moses is ignorant too. Moses doesn't know the Lord and his word properly yet. And let's see how this Mosaic ignorance is described. Pharaoh's cruel edict has gone out. You'll make the same amount of bricks, but now they have to gather their own. And now do we see what happens? Have a look down. 5 verses 19, 21. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you, Moses. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Well, what happened here? Pharaoh's cruel edict has gone out. You'll make the same amount of bricks. They've got to gather their own straw. And the low morale of the people is too much for Moses to bear. And in 522, he's ready to quit. He's probably wishing he was back in Midian. Do you see what happens 522? Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? So do you know what must he be doing at this time? Do you know what he'd be doing? It's obvious, isn't it? He'd be longing to be back in Midian. Give me the desert. Just give me a few sheep. I'll just wander along after them like I did for 40 years. Not be in the middle of this persecution and a public relations nightmare. And he and his brother had come to the Israelites with such great news. They had believed him. They bounded up the palace steps to tell Pharaoh, and now it had all blown up in his face. And so we have verse 23, and I think it's an amazing verse. Don't you love it? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. That's some complaint to God, isn't it? Amazing. What do you think of that last phrase? You've not rescued your people at all. What's going on in Moses' head? You made us great promises of lands flowing with milk and honey, and yet to date, across all Egypt, not even a bag's been packed. I haven't even seen one bag packed, Lord. What's going on? And if Pharaoh stands for a type of non-believer, then Moses stands for the believer who is gripped with doubts. What has happened? Well, this is what's happened. Moses has lost all confidence in the Lord's words. Did you know that ever happened to this great man? So the believer's ignorance here, Moses' ignorance here, is different from Pharaoh's. Moses and the people of God were in a very privileged position. The Lord had already spelt out to them a great deal of his plans and promises. So what's the problem? Well, the problem was that they had, and this is absolutely key. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, please hear this. This is the problem. They'd not remembered what the Lord had said to them. They'd not remembered what he'd said. That's why they're in such a mess. God had specifically warned them that Pharaoh was not going to let them go straight away. What's the context here? This is what God had said to Moses before he even went to Egypt. Have a look. Here it is. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I'll perform among them. After that, he'll let you go. So here's the issue, of course. Moses and the people should have expected things to get worse before they got better. They had wonderful promises of freedom and the promised land to cling on to. But amid all the excitement, there was another step in God's purposes. And this had just drifted out of their minds. Pharaoh was about to have his heart hardened. And that could only spell trouble for them. I mean, what do you think Exodus 4 verse 2 will do to a workforce? Have a look. What does this do? Exodus 4:21. The Lord God said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you, the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I mean, it's a pretty striking comment, is it? I mean, it's had me going in my preparation this week. So Pharaoh was stubborn. He'd been brought up to see himself as a god. He had an iron will and purpose. He found it impossible to change his pattern of thought with he, Pharaoh, at the center. And God says, I'll say amen. So be it to Pharaoh's attitude. I will, Romans 1, hand him over to his hardness of heart. And his stubbornness will be a tool to reveal my greatness and glory. Pharaoh, you want to come up against me? Let's see how we go. Your heart, I'll harden it. I'll ignite the confrontation between Yahweh and all the gods and the powers of Egypt. And Moses doesn't remember any of the warnings in chapter 5. The warning of chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. The warning of chapter 4, 21. They just seem to have washed over him. I don't know. But you know, we see it a great deal. He has the not hearing, or certainly the not remembering syndrome. Terrible thing. A desperate virus. And just as he's not heard and not remembered God's word in chapter 5, it's catching. So the people give him some of his own medicine in chapter 6, verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Exactly the same happens. The not hearing, the not remembering syndrome. It's happened to the leader. Now it happens to the sheep, to the people. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus warned us in many places that Christians would, in this world, have a hard time. He says in every gospel, If the world hates me, and it did, it crucified him. He was perfect, and it murdered him. Christians should therefore expect the world to hate them too. The night before he died, so you'd be thinking through what to say the night before you die. He's instructing his disciples, and what does he say? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Now we read that, John 5, 18 to 20. We know that, but we quickly forget that. We quickly forget that we've not been promised an easy life. I mean, may I ask, as we look at these verses, when you became a Christian, did anyone warn you of this? I think of Uncle John, John Stott. And I showed him the Christianity Explored material once, and downstairs in the dining room, he did a little study with me on Luke 14. He said, before you go out to fight, make sure you know what you're facing. Before you build a tower, make sure you can finish. He said, Rico, there's not enough in this material on repentance and on counting the cost. He said, give the whole day away to counting the cost. Make sure they've thought this through. Our faith is so often not in God, but in our agenda for God. That's why we need to come to communion. We get so me-focused. Now, why? Why are we hated like this? And again, John's gospel tells us, well, you know, what's the problem? The problem is ignorance. Here it is. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. Ignorance. And so the world revolves around me, and I'm not going to have some cosmic interferer come into this world where I decide. And I like having things organized around me. So here is Moses, chapter 5, and it started so optimistically with he and his brother bounding up the steps to the palace, telling Pharaoh, God says, let my people go, Exodus 5, verse 1. But now it ends with him having a we're all going to die moment. That's what he has at the end of the chapter, isn't it? We're all going to die. 5:22, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on the people, and you've not rescued your people at all. Now, question. What does God do at this point? What does he do? As Moses is having his we're all going to die moment, he's running to be back in the desert of Midian. He just wants out. One chapter, one growl from Pharaoh, he's totally out of it. All he's looking at is what he can see, not what he's heard. What does God do? Does God slap Moses on the back and say, you're stronger than that, in you go? Does God say, put a brave face on it? Does God say, think of all your gifts and abilities, Moses? Come on, dig deep. Think of the education you've got. You had a good education as Pharaoh, back in you go. No, the solution here, ladies and gentlemen, the solution for Moses is God's word. Is to look again at God's word, to be warned, to see the character of the rescuer. More of God's word. So as we draw to a close, Pharaoh's ignorance and arrogance, Moses' ignorance, the solution, revelation. It's get the warnings in place. We need to know the Lord and his plans. And it's knowledge of the Lord and his plans that will enable us to stand up to the troubles and hardships of this world. Recently, I was doing a morning talk at another church, and afterwards there was a lunch. It was a guest set of services. There was a lovely little family with a father. The mum wasn't there. I said to the dad, is the mum around? He said to me very sadly, I was sitting next to him, he said, she's stopped coming to church. She's not coming. I said, why is she not coming? He said, because things haven't turned out how she wanted them to. I looked at him. He said, no. He said, her mum's ill. She's furious about it. What was she expecting? If she's Christian, doesn't she know that actually for her mum, who was a Christian, to get a new resurrection body, death is the condition of resurrection. She doesn't know the plans. And it's the knowledge of the Lord and his plans that will enable us to stand up to the hardships and troubles of this world. So Moses, fix your eyes upon what God says about himself. Now, what does God do? He then focuses Moses' eyes on himself, who God is, what he's done, what he will do. So have a look, 6 verse 2, you see. I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, and then I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with them. I've heard the groanings of the Israelites. I've remembered my covenant. So I say again, here's the issue. It's the knowledge of the Lord and his plans that will enable us to endure the troubles and hardships of this world. And in terms of knowing the Lord, in terms of understanding his plans and promises, in terms of trusting him, we are, as we come tonight to communion, we're also on the other side of these promises. So it's not just the rescue of Egypt that we know from Egypt that we know about. We also know about the cross, when Christ came to die for our sin. Can't you trust him? Don't you need his death? I mean, what would it be like to never have gossiped? What would it be like to never have lied? What would it be like to never have taken God's name in vain? What would it be like to never have lusted? What would it be like never to have entered a conversation where the sole aim was to promote yourself? What would it be like not to be envious or gratified at the failure and hardship of another? And by contrast, what would it be like always, always to have loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Brothers, sisters, we've never done that for 5 minutes, and we have the cross. We have the rescue. So what have we got here? We've been rescued. We're on the other side of that promise that said, I'll take you out of Egypt and I'll take you out of the slavery of sin. But now here's the issue. As we hold that promise in place and the goodness and character of God in place, we've also got to understand what the plan is. And part of the plan is that we will suffer as we testify to our suffering Lord. As we say to this world, I'm sorry, but Jesus is Lord, and you will stand before him at judgment. And you must understand, there is a place called hell, and it's where you pay for your sin yourself unless you enable Jesus to pay. Now, as we articulate the rescue of Christ, and the tone's critical here, that it's gracious, that we're for people, we have to have in mind not only the rescue, but also remember the persecution. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And time and again, brothers and sisters, Christians are shipwrecked because they forget the rescue and they don't realize what's promised now. Hardship. As we continue to hold out the message of Christ. Now, if you weren't taught that when you came to Christ, I'm sorry, but now is the time to get it in place. Otherwise, your faith won't be in God, it'll be in your agenda for God. Well, let's come and do two things at once. Let's be amazed at the rescue, and let's allow ourselves to be warned with the words of Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's going to happen as we stand for Christ. But it's worth it. Because the new creation, when we're face to face with him, enjoying that meal, for which this meal is but a symbol, the new creation will be so ecstatic. It'll be like Revelation 21, slaking your thirst on a day when you're utterly dehydrated. Well, let's stop and pause and ponder this warning of Jesus, and let's internalize it.